in the Old Testament in the second book of Samuel and the 14th chapter. The second book of Samuel, chapter 14, and after David's sin and Nathan challenging him with it in chapter 12, and then the murder by Absalom of David's heir to the throne, Amnon, in chapter 13, we come to chapter 14, when Absalom at last, having been banished, having fled indeed after his great crime, returns to Jerusalem, but not to see his father's face. Chapter 14. Job, son of Zeruiah, and Zeruiah was David's sister, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom. Notice that word. So Job sent someone to Tekoa, down south, opposite the Dead Sea, and had a wise woman brought from there. He said to her, "Pretend you are in mourning, dress in mourning clothes, and don't use any cosmetic lotions. Act like a woman who has spent many days grieving for the dead. Then go to the king and speak these words to him." And Job put the words in her mouth. When the woman from Tekoa went to the king, she fell with her face to the ground to pay him honor. And she said, "Help me, O king." And the king asked her, "What is troubling you?" She said, "I am indeed a widow. My husband is dead. I, your servant, had two sons. They got into a fight with each other in the field, and no one was there to separate them. One struck the other and killed him. Now the whole clan has risen up against your servant. They say, 'Hand over the one who struck his brother down, so that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. Then we will get rid of the heir as well.' They would put out the only burning coal I have left, leaving my husband neither name nor descendant on the face of the earth." The king said to the woman, "Go home, and I will issue an order on your behalf." But the woman from Tekoa said to him, "My lord the king, let the blame rest on me and on my father's family, and let the king and his throne be without guilt." The king replied, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he will not bother you again." She said, "Then let the king invoke the Lord his God to prevent the avenger of blood from adding to the destruction, so that my son shall not be destroyed." "As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." "Speak," he replied. The woman said, "Why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God? When the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die," referring, of course, to the murder of Amnon. "But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him." Sounds very plausible, doesn't it? "And now," she says, "I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. Your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. Perhaps he will do what his servant asks. Perhaps the king will agree to deliver his servant from the hand of the man who is trying to cut off both me and my son from the inheritance God gave us.' And now your servant says, 'May the word of my lord the king bring me rest, for my lord the king is like an angel of God in discerning good and evil. May the Lord your God be with you.' Then the king said to the woman, "Do not keep from me the answer to what I'm going to ask you." "Let my lord the king speak," the woman said. The king asked, "Isn't the hand of Joab with you in all this?" The woman answered, "As surely as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything my lord the king says. Yes, it was your servant Joab who instructed me to do this, and who put all these words into the mouth of your servant. Your servant Job did this to change the present situation. My lord has wisdom like that of an angel of God. He knows everything that happens in the land." The king said to Joab, "Very well, I will do it. Go bring back the young man Absalom." Joab fell with his face to the ground to pay him honor, and he blessed the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that he has found favor in your eyes, my lord the king, because the king has granted his servant's request." Then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. But the king said, "He must go to his own house. He must not see my face." So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. In all Israel there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his feet, there was no blemish in him. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair from time to time when it became too heavy for him. He would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard. 3 sons and a daughter were born to Absalom. The daughter's name was Tamar, and she became a beautiful woman. Absalom lived for 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab in order to send him to the king, but Joab refused to come to him. So he sent a second time, but he refused to come. Then he said to his servants, "Look, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab did go to Absalom's house, and he said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom said to Joab, "Look, I sent word to you and said, 'Come here so that I can send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me if I was still there.' Now then, I want to see the king's face. And if I am guilty of anything, let him put me to death." So Joab went to the king and told him this. Then the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The second book of Samuel, chapter 14. There is instantly a question here as to the meaning of the word translated longing in the first verse. Did David really long for his absent son, or was he against him? The Hebrew word could mean that he was against him, as in Daniel 11:28, but that hardly fits the context of the last chapter, chapter 13, verse 39. But perhaps both were true, that he longed for his son, and yet he was opposed to him for the awful murder of his brother, the heir to the throne, Amnon. For you see, none can be so offended as those we love the most. Isn't that true? We have already seen what Amnon called love turn to hate of Tamar when he had forced her. And there is a so-called affection, people call it love, which can do so turn to hate. But it is not the love of God. This fickle affection, we believe, was the nature of David's unhealthy love for his favorite son. No doubt there had been a torture going on in David's mind and heart as he thought of the death of his heir to the throne by the instrumentality of his darling son, Absalom. But after 3 years, Job sensed that the king was comforted concerning Amnon's death and longed for Absalom, yet couldn't bring himself to act upon it. So, in the style, you remember, of Nathan's approach to David after the sin with Bathsheba, with a plausible story, Joab arranged for this wise woman from Tekoa to come and appeal to the king by this elaborate concoction. The purpose was, of course, to get the king deeply involved in the woman's plight. She said she was mourning that one of her sons had killed the other, and the community was demanding the death of the murderer. And that would leave a poor widow absolutely bereft. So David said he would issue an order on her behalf. But said the woman, "They will still blame me for such an order, and I will be in peril." "If anyone tackles you on the matter," said the king, "send him to me." Then said the woman, "Why not you invoke the Lord God to prevent the avenger of blood from further bloodshed, lest I lose my other son?" So David practically swore to the woman that not one hair of her son's head would fall to the ground. "All right then, king," said she, "listen to me. Why then have you acted against the people in respect of your own banished son, Absalom?" That must have shaken David almost as much as when Nathan challenged him about Bathsheba. And notice her words to him in verse 14. "Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life." To which we instantly exclaim, "Doesn't he?" How valid is that? Instead, she goes on, "God devises ways that a banished person may be restored." Sounds plausible, doesn't it? And of course, that raises this thorny question again of capital punishment. Whether we take it from God's sparing Cain, the murderer of his brother Abel, in Genesis chapter 4, or from Genesis 9 and 6, which says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man." Well, which, of course, Cain repented. After a fashion. But there is no sign that Absalom repented, except that he ran away. And subsequent to that, when he did return to Jerusalem, he was intent, as we know, on the overthrow of his father. So there's no sign of grace there, the grace of repentance, is there? In fact, since David's great sin, there isn't much sign of grace or repentance anywhere among his family. And so I'm tempted to ask this question from chapter 12 and verse 10. Is this the sword that the Lord prophesied would descend upon David's household? Trouble, trouble, trouble. Nothing but mutual recriminations. So spake the woman, at any rate. And David put this question to her. Tell me the truth, woman. Isn't the hand of Joab with you in all this? And she couldn't deny it. But her ruse was not entirely hidden from the king, because he doubtless knew of Joab's desire to bring back Absalom, and of the king's apparently ambivalent attitude toward his favorite son, who had disappointed him so much, and yet he loved so much. All right, then, said the king to his nephew Joab, bring Absalom back. So back he came, and to his own house. But with this restriction, he was not to see the king's face. It's interesting that it is at this place in the account that the handsomeness of Absalom is extolled. He was apparently the Adonis of what must have been a handsome family if they were anything like their father David. And this, of course, made it easy for Absalom to move about Jerusalem and be admired by the people. But he was not to see his father's face for 2 whole years. And who will analyze what was in David's mind by that prohibition? It must have been an unhappy dilemma for him, and doubtless he suffered agonies of tension and doubt about his son being so near and yet so far. And all this because poor David was out of joint. He had his own shrewd judgment on many things, this man, such as suspecting Joab of being behind the woman's plea, but he obviously lacked judgment on how to deal with his recalcitrant son, Absalom. But surely, don't you think, he chose the worst option, to let him return to Jerusalem, but not to see his father's face. Surely that was asking for trouble. And he got it. After 2 years, Absalom sought out Joab to seek his good offices in respect of his father, but Joab refused. He had been embroiled enough, I suppose. Twice Absalom appealed to Joab without response, and the third time he chose the extreme measure of setting Joab's field on fire, and that certainly drew him. What do you mean, Joab asked, setting my field on fire? Well, said Absalom, I want to see the king. What's the point of me being here and never seeing his face? I might as well never have left Geshur, my mother's home. If I'm guilty of death, then so be it. And of course you can imagine the tension of living so long in the same city, yet never seeing his father's face. So Job said, all right, I'll see the king for you. And he did, and the king relented and summoned Absalom into his presence. Naturally, it was an emotional reunion. But all was not right. In fact, it was too late. The whole thing had been mismanaged because David's whole household appeared to be, like him, out of joint. Out of joint. What do you think that describes? Our country? Europe? The world? Of course, we may wish one another a happy new year, but what sign is there that globally it will be happy? Continentally? Nationally? Or even locally? The best we can hope for in this fallen world, surely, is to establish pockets of heavenly grace amidst the fallenness of this world's rabid sinfulness. What more? What more? Well, that's apparently God's way. God didn't allow evil into his universe through giving man and the angels free will without knowing that it would upset his universal apple cart. But it took time for the truth to sink in, even to the Lord's own people, that start as the Lord might with one man, Abraham, and then Isaac and Israel, until they were in Egypt. Nonetheless, the ravages of sin soon undermined their strength. And despite the glories of David's reign and Solomon's wealth and glory, Israel declined until they were a bedraggled remnant craving the mercy of successive heathen empires like the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. What a list! Empires who rose to bully and belabor Israel for their sins until the rightful king of Israel, the rightful king of Israel when Jesus was born, was his surrogate father, Joseph, a carpenter in a remote village in the highlands of Galilee, heir to the throne of Israel, as St. Matthew's Gospel tells us. Thereafter, despite the tremendous conquests of the Apostle Paul through the northern seaboards of the Mediterranean and the advance of the gospel on many fronts, corruption in the church through the centuries led at last to the Great Reformation and the fracturing of the so-called unity of Christendom, although the Orthodox East had been riven from the Roman West during all these centuries. And the church came to realize, despite Calvin's attempts to establish a Christian city, state in Geneva, you remember, the church came to realize that the word ecclesia, the Greek for the word church, means the company of the called out ones. And that proved to be the real nature of the church, as it has been throughout the ages, with one or two exceptions, a minority movement. Although she has all the power of God behind her, if she knew it and used it to do his will, not hers, but a minority movement. You know, it is of fascinating interest to see how Paul describes this to the Romans, discussing Elijah, who thought, you remember, during his depression following his flight from Jezebel, that he was the only one left. The Lord said to him, Oh no, Elijah, there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Then Paul says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. That's Paul's description of the Christian church that we must swallow and accept. A remnant chosen by grace. Then he adds, Israel sought the Lord's blessing, but could not attain it because she sought it by carnal works, by the works of the law, as we'll be learning this evening in the letter to the Galatians. No, it was by carnal works they sought to gain salvation, couldn't? They were hardened. But, says Paul, the elect obtained the blessing. And then he goes on to discuss the relative merits of the Jewish remnant and the Gentile remnant. until all the remnants from all the ages are gathered together, or shall be, in an innumerable host. And so Paul concludes this quotation, and so all elect Israel shall be saved. And of course we may add, all elect Gentiles also, in one church, as Paul tells us in the second chapter of Ephesians. And the truth is that the innumerable mass of saints, which at last will fill the new heaven and earth that Christ is going to create, will largely consist of the aggregate of the remnant of so-called civilizations that wouldn't have Christ at any price. Just a remnant, a believing remnant in all the nations. The redeemed will be, in fact, a huge mass of minorities. Well, what did Jesus say? Matthew 7:14. Small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And you see, this is where the bigness which has affected so much Christianity, most of it coming from certain directions, is all wrong. The idea of worldly bigness and size and power. Now, I know that nonetheless, the fact that the church this century has seen less of revival than any century since the Reformation, and the longing for it, whatever people mean by it, has greatly increased in recent days. And there are those longing for it towards the end of the century who are looking at the present extraordinary manifestations of what they believe to be Holy Spirit power, and are saying to themselves, as they hear of these remarkable things here and there, is this the beginning of universal revival? And it has to be admitted that most of the revivals the world has known, especially since the Reformation, have been attended by such remarkable events as is described at Pentecost, as people behaving as if they were drunk with wine, when all the time it was the Holy Spirit moving them. But their likeness to being drunk, you know, as the scripture tells us, can, I think, be greatly exaggerated and caricatured. There's drunk that is high, and there's drunk that is outrageous. I do not believe these saints on the day of Pentecost were ever outrageous and unseemly, just high with emotion at the wonderful thing that had happened to them, to fill their mouths with the good news of Jesus Christ. So that when the people thought the disciples were drunk with wine, it was really the Holy Spirit speaking through them, in the languages indeed of the pilgrims to Jerusalem from every land. Do you believe that they were ever rolling on the floor? Never. Never. So, when they seek to justify some of the extraordinary goings-on in what they call Toronto meetings, when people swoon and fall down and emit cries apparently like animals and laugh like to kill themselves, I believe that that is as far from Pentecost as heaven is from the other place. However, I am warned by one pastor not to speak evil of these things, because although the excesses are embarrassing and are certainly not of God, some are convinced that God is in it, and many lives have been changed. And that may be so, and it may be that the excesses, where they are allowed and even fostered, must not put us off if there is a genuine work of the Spirit abroad under any name, Toronto
or Timbuktu or whatever. Can't get the pages separate. Now, I have two things to say about that. The first is that in my experience, the more I am gripped by the presence of the Holy Spirit, the quieter I seem to become, so that a holy hush is far more likely to impress me as being full of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit than a lot of noise. We are accustomed, especially at the Lord's table, sometimes to have, for a large company of people gathered together in one place, a remarkable hush and sense of the Lord's presence. The second thing I want to say is this, which is associated with that, is that I believe joy in the Lord is something which Satan loves to cash in on and exaggerate until he takes it over. Would you agree with that? I believe joy needs to be contained, not stifled, not at all. But I believe joy needs to be contained. And I believe it is all the more enjoyable and safe and blessed when it is contained. That's why I would say to those who are tempted to indulge in extraordinary movements of their bodies in public, restrain yourself. Don't let a false spirit creep in and catch you off your guard and get you all excited and then blame the Lord for it. I would not allow these antics in any service or meeting that I have to conduct. Remember what Paul said? In church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. And I find in the midst of all the excitement of these happenings that a firm hold, I think this is so important, a firm hold on the sanity of Jesus, his poise and balance and grace and gentleness, even with his fiery words, and of the Apostle Paul, a firm hold on the sanity of Jesus and Paul is a great help as examples to us, to give way to an emotionalism which is not controlled by sanctified minds would lead to all sorts of excesses, which would undoubtedly come from the pit, since Satan is always waiting to cash in on any carelessness or thoughtlessness or excess of excitement. When there is any spirit of revival abroad, they found it in the Welsh revival at the beginning of this century, and they found it in the Moray Coast, of course, in the 1920s, as well as in the 1860 revival, even in Aberdeen. At the same time, there is no doubt that what we need more and more in the church is the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, and to lift our lives from the mundane into the glories of God's grace and promised heaven. But to come back to our chapter, we are far from in all this maneuvering of the members of David's family. There's no sense of the Spirit of God being present with him in these chapters at all, which is exceedingly sad. They are in a sad way, David and his family, because evil deeds have caused a blight to fall on him and his family. Please, God, nothing like that should ever fall on this Christian family here. Please, God, never. So let us see to it that we keep our lives clean. For if we do not have all the fullness of the power of the Spirit upon us and among us at every service, at least there is nothing major which would preclude his coming to do us good and bless our waiting souls. So we must keep the channels clear for his coming and be wise when he does come in a powerful way. To be wise to see that in giving ourselves into his wise control, we are not led away by any alien spirit. I have had the experience, you know, here in the midst of what I believe was spirit-guided utterance. I've had the experience in this pulpit once or twice of having Satan snatch a sentence out of my mouth which caused great distress and embarrassment and which I later deeply regretted. He's a cunning rascal and he's ever ready to seize an advantage if we are careless. We cannot be too careful of him. We daren't enter the realms of the spiritual without some degree of discernment of the good spirit and the evil spirit. We need to be able to discern them. When an evil spirit tried to take over our prayer meeting several decades ago, 40 years ago or more, nearly 50 years ago, I knew at once, as soon as that woman began to gargle, that it was not of God. And I had no compunction then, and would have none today, in commanding her to stop. The same some weeks ago, when a strange man muttered throughout my opening prayer at the prayer meeting. He had to be silenced, because he was not of God. And that became obvious as he began to shout curses at me, and had to be removed. But you see, there is a sweetness and a reasonableness about the Holy Spirit when he comes to us, which is not only very endearing, but wonderfully soothing and healing and helpful. And that is the Spirit we need and must want more and more today in the beginning of this new year.